1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17, and we'll read all the way through verse 34, the very end of the chapter. And in this passage of Scripture, what we have, at least the majority of it, concerns the Apostle Paul's instructions to the members of the church in the city of Corinth concerning how they are to go about observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we are about to observe this morning. I want you to let the message sink in a little bit. He says this in verse 17. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Now I do believe this. Every time you come to the house of God and you sit under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, that you will either leave better or worse than you came in. I don't believe you can come and go the same. Not if you're in a Bible preaching church. And these folks here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, they were coming together and they were leaving in worse condition than they were when they came. Now he goes on and explains some of the reasons. He says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, why is he saying this? He says there's divisions. He says there's a positive side to divisions because it separates those who are the chaff from the wheat, the wheat from the tares. So those things are necessary. That's where doctrine comes in, but that'll be another subject perhaps another time. He says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place." Now notice this, you're coming into one place. This is an assembly. "This is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now what he deals with first of all is this. It was a custom that developed in the early church. It wasn't something that was commanded. It wasn't something that was necessary, but it was not something that was not necessarily wrong. And they developed a custom of coming together, and they would enjoy a meal together. It was known as the love feast or the agape feast. And they would come together and they would enjoy a meal. And he says, "So now I want to say something to you first of all, and this is not about the Lord's Supper. It's about how you enjoy that meal." It'd be like, you know, we have a dinner on the ground occasionally, things like that, or a fellowship meal. He says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken." So what would happen is families would bring their meals, and instead of putting it on a common table like we would do, and everybody going by and helping themselves, they would come, and they would just eat their own meal. And lo and behold, what would happen is there would be others that did not have anything to eat or did not have very good stuff to eat. And so he says, this is wrong. And he says, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Then he gets into the Lord's Supper. Now, apparently what they were doing is they were observing this meal, this fellowship meal, and also combining it with the Lord's Supper. And as a result of that, they were profaning the Lord's Supper, not discerning between the two. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, they've gone ahead and died early. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, otherwise, if we refuse to judge ourselves, and therefore the Lord must judge us. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Dear Spirit of God, will you please move mightily in our presence and in our midst this morning. Fill me as the preacher, that I may think and preach simply and plainly in a way that would exalt the Savior and edify the church. Help the people to listen. Listen carefully. To soak in every word with hearts that are wanting to leave the church this morning better than they came in. That they would listen with hearts that were ready to respond and would respond to the Word of God. Move upon your people, I pray. Purify us. Sanctify us. Help us to be so honest with ourselves before you that you would not have to chasten us as a result of our failure to judge ourselves. For anyone here, member or not, that does not know you as their Savior, I pray they would examine themselves as well to make sure to determine if they are in the faith or not. And if they are not, that this would be the day when they would turn to you for salvation. For the glory of you, Lord Jesus, I pray. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. In this wonderful passage of the inspired Word of our God, we are reminded of several things concerning the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we are observing in this service this morning. First of all, we are reminded that the Lord's Supper should not be confused or profaned by combining it with social meals. The primitive church would often enjoy a social meal, as I mentioned as I began reading the text this morning. Well, they would often enjoy a social meal whenever they came to worship. That's talked about, let me just refresh our memories very quickly here, in verses 20 through 22. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, that is the church, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, as this is for a different meal. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And he says, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then we look down at the last two verses of the chapter, which he goes back to talking about this meal that they would have. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, what the church at Corinth was guilty of doing was this. They were carelessly mixing the observance of the Lord's Supper with this social or this fellowship meal. And by, first of all, they were abusing the meal. And by taking and carelessly combining that fellowship meal with the observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they were robbing the ordinance of its intended impact. They were making it just like something else, just an addenda added on to the meal that they would have as a fellowship meal there. Now, that's one of the reasons whenever that we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, I always try to be very careful not to schedule it on the same time, on the same Sunday when we're going to be having a meal or something. I want this to be unique. I want it to be set apart from any and everything else that we would do on that day, the observance of the Lord's Supper. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to profane it and rob it of its impact by combining it with other things. The second thing that we are reminded of is that when and how our Lord Jesus instituted the ordinance. You look at verses 23 and following. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." So this tells us when He did it. It was on the night before he was crucified. It was on the very same night that He sat at the table and enjoyed a meal with His disciples, and one of them had betrayed Him. And then He tells how that He went about establishing this or instituting it. He says, on that night, when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." And in the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of My blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." So here we find when and how the Lord instituted the ordinance. It was on the eve of His crucifixion, the night in which Judas Iscariot betrayed Him. And on that night, as He sat there with the disciples around that table, observing the Passover, on that night, He instituted the ordinance by telling them, "This is what this bread's done. And this is what the juice is." He's telling them that He was ready to offer Himself as a voluntary offering for the sins of the world. And it was undoubtedly, though they may not have realized it themselves, but for the Lord it was undoubtedly a very, very solemn occasion. A third thing that we're reminded of is this. It is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remind us of how our Lord suffered for us in order to pay the price for our sin. It is sad, but it is because of our fallen nature that we tend to forget the blessings of God upon us. And even those blessings that we enjoy day in and day out, we tend to take them for granted and lose our gratitude to the Lord for those things. Now, that's just human nature. And because of our human nature, we are prone to forget what the Lord did in order to make our salvation possible. We are prone to forget that He had to leave heaven, take on a human body, because God becoming a man, and live a sinless life, that He might die on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood, suffering the shame, suffering the pain, suffering the separation from God in the 3 hours of darkness in order to pay for our sins. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to give you an ordinance. This is something you may take other things for granted. You may forget everything else I've done for you. But here's one thing. If you ever forget it, you're going to be in spiritual trouble. You need something to remind you of it on a regular basis." And so He said, here is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. You look at verse 24. It says, "When He had given thanks, He broke it," that is the bread, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance.'" So He said, "You take this piece of bread," and He took it and He broke it in their sight. And He said, "I want you to understand something. This broken piece of bread, it represents My body which is going to be broken for you tomorrow. I want you to realize that this represents My body which will be bruised and broken in order to pay for your sins." Now, and this morning, when we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, you'll receive a little piece of bread. And that bread is to represent the bruised and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me say this in past times when we observe this ordinance. It's very important for us to remember that the bread is unleavened bread. Why? Because leaven throughout the Bible represents sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. Amen? He took our sins upon Himself, but He had no sin of His own. Then we look at verse 25. We see the purpose, the meaning of the juice. It says, "After the same manner, also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This to you as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" And so the little cup of juice that you'll receive, that is represented, I remind you of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood which was shed there on the cross of Calvary, and the blood which He gathered up and applied on the altar in heaven, and the blood which is there this morning cleansing us from all sin. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what that juice represents. Now again, we emphasize, that this juice is not something that has been fermented. It is non-alcoholic otherwise. People say, well, the Bible says that the Lord used wine in the Lord's Supper, and they want to say that the wine is always an intoxicating beverage in the Scripture. First of all, that's not true. The word wine in the Bible can refer to unfermented as well as fermented the juice from the vine. But I find it very interesting that nowhere in the Bible does the Lord say that it was wine that He used in instituting the Lord's Supper. It would always be the fruit of the vine, or it would be something like the cup. It's like He just went the extra mile to make sure that nobody thought that He was using fermented wine for this institution. Now, why is that? Because the fermentation, again, indicates something that is tainted by sin. And lo and behold, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us the blood of God, that it was pure blood, that it did not have the taint of sin in it as ours does. And so we use the pure juice of the grape in observing this ordinance. Now, another thing that we're reminded of here in this passage is this. We're reminded of how long that we are to continue observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We look at verse 26 again, and he says this, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till what? Till He comes." And so he says, this is something that you are to continue doing until ever I return. You know what? Whenever we observe this ordinance, we are declaring that our faith in the Lord's, not only that He came the first time, but we are also saying we believe He's coming again, and we don't believe He's come yet. Amen? We were doing this until He comes. And what a wonderful thing it is to observe this ordinance, realizing and being reminded of it in the process, the Lord Jesus, the same Jesus that died on that cross, He is going to come back one day in that same scarred body that He was bruised and broken for us on the cross of Calvary. And then another thing we're reminded of in this passage of Scripture is this. We're reminded of how we are not to approach the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You look at verse 27, and he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord," now notice this, "comma, unworthily, comma, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And now look at verse 29. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So here the Lord is telling us how we are not to, or if we want to put it in a positive light, how we are to approach or observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The Bible puts it this way, we are not to approach the ordinance unworthily. Now, no man is worthy to participate in this ordinance. And therefore, if the Bible is saying that you had to be worthy to participate in the ordinance, since no man is worthy to participate in the ordinance, then nobody would ever be able to participate. And the institution of the ordinance would be meaningless there. But the Bible is not saying that you have to be worthy to participate, but the Lord is saying that we are to participate in a worthy manner. Not unworthily, not as someone unworthy, but as unworthily. I know I was talking to Brother Chris right before the service. He had no idea what I was going to be saying in the sermon this morning. But as I was talking to him, he said for a long time after he got saved that he would not participate in the Lord's Supper because he felt like, I am not worthy. And then he said, as I studied the Bible, I realized that it wasn't talking about I had to be worthy, but it meant that I had to do it in a worthy manner. And I told Brother Chris, I said, that's interesting. I know I had a dear man in the church I pastored before coming here as your pastor. A very good man. I remember leading to the Lord in the hallway of a hospital in Montgomery. And very faithful to church. Very faithful to church. Loved the Lord. Loved me as his pastor. Loved his church. Was there when the doors were open. If he wasn't working or sick, he was there. But whenever we would observe the Lord's Supper, he would never participate in the observing the ordinance. And I would talk to him. I'd say, why don't you? And he would say, preacher, I'm just not worthy. And the Bible tells me that you're supposed to be worthy. I would try to explain. No. It says you're to do it worthily. You're not to do it unworthily. It's not saying that you have to be worthy. None of us are worthy. But all of us, as unworthy as we are, we can observe the ordinance in a worthily manner. Amen? Now, we need to understand that. Otherwise, when we come here to observe this ordinance, we are to come here out with a special reverence about us. That's why, again, I emphasize, we always try to make this service unique. We try not to do other things during the service. We want to observe it in a worthy manner. We want our everything to be, there's a solemnity about it. We want it to help us to focus our attention on what the Lord did on the cross, and nothing to distract our attention from that. Now, another thing that we're reminded of is this, that when we are come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves. Now, look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examining ourselves. So, here's another thing we're to do. Now, by examining or judging ourselves, if you look down at verse 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, otherwise, by examining ourselves, we are judging ourselves, and by examining or judging ourselves, we are avoiding the chastening of the Lord, verse 32 tells us. For it says, but when we are judged, that's not by ourselves, but when we are judged by the Lord, what happens? We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Otherwise, I examine myself, I pass judgment upon myself. If I don't do that, then the Lord is going to have to pass judgment upon my life, my words, my deeds, my thoughts. And if I have not judged myself and confessed those things to the Lord, as the Bible commands me to do as His child, then the Lord is going to have to chasten me. The chastening of the Lord is this. It is a corrective measure. It is not a punitive measure. Our sins were punished on the cross of Calvary. Amen? I don't worry about being punished for my sins. No, sir. I don't worry about that. But I tell you what, my sins can hinder my fellowship with my Lord within my relationship with Him. And the Lord will chasten me. Why? He wants me to enjoy fellowship with Him. He wants to enjoy fellowship with me. And also He knows this, that my sins not only dishonor Him, but my sins also are self-destructive. So it's for my good and His glory. And He chastened us. Now, no chastening for the present is joyous, that's for sure. But all of us need it from time to time. Now, as we observe the Lord's Supper today, I believe our Lord would have me stress the importance of this matter of examining ourselves. Something that I fear we do not do very often, if at all. And even whenever we do examine or judge ourselves, I fear we do not do a very thorough job at it. I think we just kind of skim over things. Instead of getting specific, I think we just kind of say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. And we don't really get picky with ourselves before God, but we should. Now, I want you to understand something about this matter of examination as we come to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. First of all, I want you to understand the examining of ourselves to be done by each individual. Each individual. Every man examining himself. There are times when a church body, that is the membership of a church, there are times when a church body has the responsibility of examining are judging itself as a church body. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding today about judgment. If you go to talk to somebody, you talk to them about a sin in life, say, oh, you're judging me. And we say, oh, we're intimidated. You know what I say? You're right, I am. You're right, I am. But the Bible says, judge not. Quote me the rest of the verse, please. All right? You're just taking a scripture out of context and making it say something that God never intended. But there are times when a church body has the responsibility of examining and judging itself as a church. Now, here's an illustration right here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here. This church was coming together for having that social meal, that fellowship meal. And when they were coming together, as I've said earlier, instead of everybody bringing their food and putting it on a common table for everybody to come by and help themselves at, what would happen is this, each family was bringing their own meal. And so you've got one family over here, and they've got some material wealth, And my goodness, they can bring a nice meal. Man, they can, you know, the whatever they would eat back then, the fig, grapes, and the pomegranates, and all this other stuff, and they quality juice and everything. And they would come over here, and they would just be feasting, dining, and gorging themselves in here. You got somebody over here, and perhaps they can't afford hardly anything. Maybe all they've got is a piece of bread with a little bit of mayonnaise spread on it or something like that. I don't know. Maybe all they've got is a mater sandwich. Well, I'd probably want to eat theirs. Amen. But you get the idea of what I'm talking about. Or maybe there were some who couldn't afford to bring anything. Maybe they rode the buses to church or something, and they didn't have anything to bring there. And so they're sitting over there going hungry while this crowd over here is eating, and others are being feeling intimidated because their food's not so good. And Paul's dealing with that there. You know what he's saying to these people? You need to judge yourselves as a church. You need to realize that what you're doing is not right. You need to realize that what you're doing is causing you to leave church worse off than you were whenever you came. Whenever you leave, there's going to be stronger divisions in the church. And instead of coming together for your good, you're coming together under condemnation. You need to judge yourselves as a body. And there are times when a church, any church, ours included, we need to just look at our practices and our so forth, the things we do, and say, listen, is this something that we need to eliminate, or we need to revise a little bit, that it brings honor to the Lord, and also doesn't intimidate or degrade anybody else in our church? We need to be careful about that. There's times when a church body needs to judge itself. Then there are times when a church body, that is the church group, the membership of that church, when they have the responsibility to examine or to judge an individual within their church. That's what's called church discipline. You don't hear about that hardly ever anymore. But back in chapter 5, the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a specific case where the church needed to judge one of its members. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you just, this is what's going on. There's a man in that church that is guilty of fornication. The Bible says that he is fornicating with his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. And said, this is something so disgusting that even the Gentiles, that is the lost people in that pagan city of Corinth, they look at that and say, yuck. Can't believe anybody do that. And he says, you know what you guys are doing? Instead of mourning over this and being ashamed of it, what you're doing is you're proud of it. You're going around bragging to everybody saying, look how, what a loving group of people we are. Why, we can have a member over here and he can be so doing something that is so disgusting that even the unsaved crowd around us, that they find it disgusting. But you know what? We love him. And we tolerate that. And we're proud of it. And Paul says, wait a minute. He says, you're not to be proud of that. You ought to be mourning like that. You know what? That's like somebody's died. You ought to be grieving over this thing. And what you need to do, he says, as a church body, this is not something the deacons do alone. There's a problem that leadership of the church. But he says, here's what, this is a decision that needs to be made by the church as a whole. And that man needs to be disciplined. Otherwise, you vote him out of the church until everybody's willing to repent. You say, my goodness alive, that'd be a horrible thing. You know something? If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find that man came back and wanted back in. And Paul said, let him back in. He's repented of that. I'm thankful that I've never had to be involved in a lot of church discipline cases. I probably could count them all on one hand. But I tell you what, everyone that I recall, the person that we disciplined repented and asked back in and was received back in. That's the way God wanted it. But there's times when we, as a church, need to examine an individual within our church. Then there are times when an individual church member has the responsibility to examine or judge another member of the church. Now, this is where it gets real picky. This is where, you know, you walk up to somebody, and I would say this, you ought to always do it with the right attitude and for the right purpose. You ought to always ask God to help you to do it the right way, prepare your heart. But one of the responsibilities we have as brothers and sisters in Christ is this. When we see a brother or sister going astray, we have the God-given responsibility to go to them in Christian love and say, "Brother, sister, listen, here is something that I think you need to deal with in your life. I can see you're going down a path that's going to lead you somewhere that you don't want to go. Are you involved in something that is bringing disgrace and dishonor to our Lord and disgrace to our church and our community? Brother, you need to do that." Now, you say, that's when they'll look at you and say, oh, the Bible says, "Judge not, and you're judging me." Now, what the Bible says is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged with the same judgment that you judge with." Otherwise, this, here's what happens. If you go to a brother or sister like this, so often what you do, you go with the right heart, the right attitude. You say, "Brother, listen here. This is something that's bringing dishonor to our Lord, bringing dishonor to our church, that's leading you down a path that you're going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. Brother, I'm asking you for the glory of Christ in the name of Jesus to please reconsider what you're doing here and seek the Lord's forgiveness and victory over this in your life." And lo and behold, what will they do? 9 times out of 10, they'll probably look at you and say, "Who are you to judge me? Let me tell you what's going on in your life." You know what? You know what the Bible warns you? You're going to judge somebody, be ready for them to judge you back, because it's human nature, instead of saying, "Thank you, brother," to point your finger back and say, "Well, you're not so good yourself." Whenever what we ought to do is this, we ought to say, "Thank you, brother. Amen and amen." Amen. And listen, if when you do that, all of a sudden you think about something in that other brother's life, then you know what? Then you go along to get it with God to get your heart right. And so you can come to him and say, "Now, brother, I appreciate you correcting me. There's something that I want to talk to you about in your own life." You see, I want to tell you something. We need that accountability amongst ourselves. And I'm convinced this. One of the reasons people are getting away from churches is this. They don't want to be held accountable to anybody. They don't want that. They don't want to go to a church where if they're not there, somebody's going to call them up and say, "Missed you in Sunday school today. I missed you at church today." They don't want that. They want to just come and go as they please. That's not what God wants for a church. No, there are times whenever that we need to judge one another in a Christ-like way. I've said this often. If you see something that you think is dishonoring our Lord or dishonoring our church, if you will come to me in the right spirit and say, "Pastor, here's something here that I think you probably ought to consider in your life." You do it with the right spirit. I said, I will thank you for it. Now, I said, if you don't do it in the right spirit, I will probably have to come back and thank you for it a few days later. Why? Because I'm a human being like anybody else. And if you come to me in the spirit and say, you know, like, "Bless God, in your life you need to get right," but you know what? More than likely, my old flesh is going to rise up, and I'm going to probably turn to you and say, "Well, bless God, back at you." Amen. Come with the right spirit. Come with the right spirit. But we all need that. We need to be held accountable to each other. Now, I think a good example of that is in the book of Acts chapter 18. Here's what you'll find. There's a sweet couple, Aquila and Priscilla. One of the sweetest couples you'll find in the Bible is Aquila and Priscilla. And lo and behold, there's a preacher, Apollos, that he comes to town, and he gets up and he's preaching. And the Bible says he's well versed in the Scriptures. He only knows up to the back on the Baptist. He doesn't know the rest of the story. And so he's up there and he's waxing eloquent. He was a very eloquent man. He's waxing eloquent. The people are enthralled with his speaking there. And Aquila and Priscilla out there, they're listening to him. And I can just imagine them saying, "Boy, listen to that. Boy, that's good. That's good. Preach it, brother. Preach it." And all of a sudden he stops. And they realize, wait a minute, he doesn't know the rest of the story. So what do they do to him? Do they stand up in church and say, hey, Apollos, hadn't you studied your Bible? Don't you know the rest of the story?" That's what they did. Let me tell you what they did. They took Apollos over to one side and they said, "Hey, let us tell you something. There's something that you didn't realize." And they corrected him in private. And Apollos went on to be greatly used of God. See, they did the right thing the right way. And there's times whenever we need that one-on-one correcting there. Now, the Lord's Supper is a time when every individual of a church body is to, we're not judging the whole body. We're not judging individuals within the body. It's not that. But what we're doing is we are examining ourselves, or we are judging ourselves. Now, let me ask you something. Who knows you better than you? Only God. Only God. Only God. My wife and I, married for 51 years. But I tell you what, I know myself better than she knows me. Huh? And she knows herself better than I know me. I know her. Nobody knows you better than yourself except for God. So who better to examine you than you? That's why the Bible says this is the time when a man examines himself. When a man examines himself, he's not only checking up on the outside. That's what the world sees, another church member sees. But you know what? He's getting right down in the recesses of his heart, the corners of his heart, right down into his very thoughts. Others hear our words. They see our deeds. But only we know what we really think down in there. And who can judge ourselves better than ourselves? Because nobody other than God knows us as well as we do. Now, we ought to ask God's help in doing it. Amen? But we judge ourselves. We judge ourselves. Now, as we examine ourselves, as we examine ourselves here this morning, and I want you to be doing this while I'm preaching. As we examine ourselves this morning, I want to challenge you. I want to exhort you to be very, very thorough with yourself. Very thorough. Oh, get picky. We are so prone to just kind of, you know, shrug off a lot of things and say, well, everybody else is doing it. People don't look down on that anymore. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if society has changed. God has not. His standards of right and wrong have not changed. So we don't just struggle. I want you to be very, very thorough with yourself. Back in the 2010s, seems like a long time ago now, doesn't it? But a team of scientists, they went to Raleigh, North Carolina, the area of Raleigh, North Carolina there, and to do a little bit of research. And what they did is they went into 50 different homes in that area. These homes, they said these were not homes that were out in the woods, isolated. These were not dirty type homes or anything. But these were just the average home, probably just some kind of the, you know, middle class folks. And what they did is they went into these 50 different homes, doing their research, and scoured the homes, looking to see how many different species of insects they could find in the average home in that affluent neighborhood. You know what most of us would think? Well, they probably found maybe a cricket, and they maybe found a roach once in a while. You know? Those are the things that we see and hear. We hear the crickets, especially when they're dying, they sing. And, a roach, and we'll see one and we'll say, oh, that's a water bug. Because we don't want to admit we got roaches. Amen? You see? And we'll see one of those and we just go crazy, you know. And we think, you know, if that's what we see, so that's all we've got. Do you know what they discovered? In those 50 homes, they discovered, on average, there were 100 different species of insects in every house, on average. 100. You'll only see, you know, the water bug, the cricket, grasshopper, something like that. But you realize there's far more insects in your house than you have or will ever see. They're there. Now, how did these scientists find them? According to the article I read, they scoured the home. That was the word they used. Otherwise, they are going through that thing being very thorough, being very meticulous with it. You know what? That's what we need to do when we examine our lives. We need to scour our lives. We're not just looking for the roach and call him a water bug. We're not just listening for the cricket. We're not just doing that. We're not just seeing Granddaddy Longlegs building a cobweb up there in the corner. No. Those are the obvious things. But there's probably dozens, maybe hundreds more that are hidden below the surface that we'll never, never even acknowledge if we don't scour our lives. Examine yourself very thoroughly as a scientist would, looking for the number of species of insects in a home. Another thing is this, as you examine yourself, do so under the magnification of Calvary in the bright light of God's Word. Now let me say that again. Examine yourselves under the magnification of Calvary and in the bright light of God's Word. I was doing some work around the house, outside, and working in the garage and so forth. And I got something in one of my fingers. And I could feel it in there. I could feel it in there. After a day or so, I could feel it. There was something there. And I said, well, I've got some kind of little splinter in there, but I couldn't see anything. And I would take, my pocket knife out, and I'd pick at it. And I'd think, well, I hadn't seen anything, but I believe I must have got it. And lo and behold, it healed. And I'd feel it in there again. Even when we were out of town a few weeks ago, I'd called two or three different. I'd say, man, I never said anything to anybody, but I'd pick at it. I said, I've got to get it out. And I think I'd got it, and lo and behold, after a little while, I'd feel it in there again. And I could not see it. I said, I've got to do something about this. And so after I got home for a few more days, same thing, couldn't see it, but I knew something was in there. And so here's what I did. I went to my desk that I have in the one of the back rooms of the house. I went back there, and on the corner of my desk, I've got this. That's an alarm you swing around. It's a light, and it also has a magnifying glass on it. And so I went back there, and I said, I've got to find this thing. And I got me a needle there, and I got under that magnifying glass with that bright light on it, and I'm looking through that thing, and I'm picking around, and finally I barely did see it. And I was able to pick it out. Now, you know what it turned out to be? A little piece of metal. Just a little piece of metal. Obviously, whenever I was changing lawnmower blades, a little piece of metal went off in there. And that, because of its color, matching my skin pretty much so forth there, I could not see it. But I could feel it in there. Now, as we're thinking here about examining ourselves, and I talk about in the magnification of Calvary and the bright light of God's Word. You see what I'm getting at here? Listen. Is there something in your life you really haven't been able to put your finger on it? You've been just kind of living with it and shrugging it off. But you know there's something there that's hindering your fellowship with the Lord. That whenever you pray, that there just always seems to be a little something there and you can't quite put your finger on it. You can't quite see it. And when you go to read your Bible or you come to the house of God or whatever, And you say, I know something's not quite there. I know I've been there at times in my life. And you know what? What you have to do when you're like that, you need to get under the magnification of Calvary, seeing there the seriousness of your sin, what the Lord had to do to pay for your sin, under the bright light of God's Word. And you sit there and you say, God, show me this thing. I need to get rid of this. It doesn't bother me all the time, but every once in a while something bothers me. I know there's something there. Lord, show me what it is. And you'll probably be surprised at what the Lord will bring you to mind. That little thing, the Lord will bring it to your mind. And you are going to be so, because it's going to seem so trivial, you're going to be so tempted to say, that couldn't be it. Lord, show me really what it is. And the Lord's shown you. No, I tell you what, I went ahead and I cut that thing out and it healed over and I've had no more problem with it. And that's what you need to do with that little thing that keeps bothering you and you're not really sure what it is. No, come under the magnifying glass of Calvary and the bright light of the Word of God and God will show you. And then another thing is this, as you examine yourselves, be completely, and let me take it even further, be even brutally honest with yourself. Completely and even brutally honest with yourself. We need to rough ourselves up a little bit when we're examining ourselves. We really do. Just get brutal with ourselves there. I thought about the man Lot. You know the story how that Lot kept compromising, making his decisions based on sight instead of faith. Ended up down in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And lo and behold, the day came when the Lord comes and says, I'm going to destroy this city. And old Lot, he hates to leave the city. But he finally, the angels take him, just drag him out of town, really. And they said this, you go out in the wilderness. You get out of there. Go up in the mountains and get away from this. God says, I'm going to destroy these cities, Sodom, Gomorrah. Obviously, there were some others around there. I'm going to destroy them. Wipe them off the earth. Now, think about what Lot said. If you read it in Genesis chapter 19, and when the Lord tells Lot, He says, now you get out of town, you go to the mountains, and get away from all of this. And Lot says this. He says something like this, Lord, I'm paraphrasing. He says, now, Lord, we've been living in the city for a long time. We don't know how to survive out. We really need to live in a city. Hey, now, Zoar's over there. Zoar's over there. And he says this, is it not a little one? I'm not asking you to put us back in Chicago or New York or D.C. You told us to get out of all the cities. Lord, just spare that little one over there and let us go over there. And God says, all right, I've told you that's not my perfect will. You want to do it, go ahead. And so he ends up going to Zoar. And it didn't work out. The next thing we find, he's out in the mountains living in caves. Living in caves. And does some, his daughters do some disgusting things to him. Not going to have time or care to get into this morning. But what I want you to see is this. Lot did not want to make a clean break. He wanted to hold on to just a little thing. It's not a little one, Lord. Let me hold on to this little thing. And God said, all right, have at it, try it. You're going to find out it doesn't work. And you hold on to that little thing, that little one. God says, make a clean break. Lord, let me just have this little one, all right? And God says, all right, you know what my perfect will is. You go ahead and live in my permissive will. You pay the price. And Lot paid the price. Now, have we not all at some time gone to our physician? And when the doctor asks us, is there anything that we need to talk about today? Have you not done this? I know I'm guilty. Doctor says, is there not anything you need to talk to me about today? And I'll say, well, doc, maybe, but I don't tell them everything. It might be a little mold over here. It might be a little bump over here, something like that. But I just kind of shrug that off. It might be a little pain or something that you have once in a while. And then later on, maybe not next week, maybe not next month, might be years down the road. But lo and behold, you go to the doctor again, and the doctor says anything, and he talks, yeah, well, you know, I've had this thing on my growing on me here, and I want you to check it out. The doctor looks at it and says, how long has that been there? Just 25 years. And he says, well, let me tell you something. It's in your lymph nodes. If you had told me 25 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago when you first thought it, you know something? I could have probably taken it right out and it had been done with. But now we're going to have to do some severe treatment. You're going to suffer a lot in this. And you may not survive it. You know why? Because we did not get brutally picky with ourselves. Physically. And the same thing happens to us spiritually. That's why I say be brutally honest with yourself in your self-examination. Be brutally honest. Now, listen. What do you do whenever you examine yourselves in this way? What do you do when you see those things, those little things that nobody else knows about? Those little things you've been living with for some years and they're just getting worse and worse and worse, but you keep shrugging off. What do you do? What does the Bible tell us to do as Christians? If we confess our sins, that's we Christians. Confess means you agree with God about it. What does it mean when you agree with God? Christ had to die to keep me from going to hell for this. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, before you participate in this ordinance, you examine yourselves. And as you realize those things that need to be confessed, then you confess them. Confess them individually. We talk about counting our blessings one by one. How about confessing our sins one by one? Huh? No, listen. To the best of your knowledge, confess them one by one. Stay on the altar. Get on the altar and stay there until the sun sets this evening, or maybe until rising in the morning if necessary. But confess them to the Lord and don't participate in the ordinance until you know this. Nothing's between my soul and the Savior. But wait a minute. I've been assuming that you're a child of God. But are you really a child of God? Are you? You see, 1 Corinthians is written specifically to a church, a body of professing believers as we are here. In that epistle, 1 Corinthians, from which I've taken my text, the members of the church were not only exhorted to examine themselves, but they were exhorted to judge their sins as well. Otherwise, judge them. Don't gloss over them. Judge them. But you know something? There's a book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians was a follow-up to 1 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians was written to the very same church that 1 Corinthians was written to. Just written a little bit later. Like I said, it's a follow-up epistle from 1 Corinthians there. And it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians, he's saying to the church members, judge yourselves to avoid chastening. Otherwise, I'm assuming you're saved. Judge yourself to keep God as a loving Father and chastening you. But then we get over to the book of 2 Corinthians. And as he's about to close that book out, he says this in the last chapter, chapter 13, and verse 5. Now get this. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Isn't that interesting? Now he says, whereas before he said, examine yourselves to see provoke God to chasten you. Now he says, wait a minute. Some of you may not be even saved. I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to prove yourselves. Are you really a child of God or not? Are you really a child of God or not? And I am convinced of this, that all around us here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, that there are people out there, you ask them if they're saved, Oh, yes, I'm saved. They live like a devil. They are disgraced to the name of Christ. They are disgraced to the church that they used to go to 40 years ago. Probably not going anywhere now. All right? But you talk to them, oh, yes, I'm saved. You know what? I think you need to examine yourselves about this as well. You don't need to simply ask yourself, am I being a disobedient child? But you need to ask yourself, am I even a child? Am I really a child of God? And I believe this with all my heart. If you really, you come to God and ask Him, I believe He'll reveal to you one way or the other. And I think if you'd come to God and honestly ask Him, He'd reveal to a lot of folks around us, maybe some here. He'd reveal to you, you know what? What you need is you need to get saved. You don't simply need to get right as a backslider. You need to get born again. That was church to a church member. Examine yourselves. Make sure you're saved. And I beg you to do that this morning. Now, if you're saved, thank God. Get thorough with yourself. If you're not saved, I want you to do this. I want you to come. If you're saved, you can get on this altar and get right with God this morning. Take your time. I'd much rather miss lunch with get right with God than to eat lunch and somebody not get right. Amen? But if you're not saved, listen, I'm going to step right down here on the main floor of the church in front of this table, and you come straight to me and say, Pastor, I've examined myself this morning, and I realize this, I don't know that I'm a child of God. There's never been that change in my life. I've never been made a new creature. I realize this morning that maybe even though you've been professing to be saved, and you may not have ever professed to be saved, but whatever the case, I realize this morning, I need to be saved and make this the day of your salvation. Let's stand.